Today we are beginning the season of Lent with Ash Wednesday, and so at the end of our service we'll actually have a practice of placing ashes on the forehead, and we'll explain a number of those things as we move into that. But the Lenten season is a season where we prepare ourselves to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a season where we remind ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus, of his suffering, and many of us find even ways to practice reminding ourselves of that. And so throughout the season of Lent, we're going to be in this series, At the Table with Jesus, following a thread throughout the scriptures of looking at different meals that Jesus shares. In the gospel, according to Luke, there's a phrase that he uses. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. There's a lot you can learn about a person from the food they eat, from the people who sit around the table with them, from the conversations they share, from the times they eat, from the places they eat. If you were to look at the practices in the United States, there'd be two times of year where food consumption is at its all-time highs. I'm not sure if you could figure, the first one is probably pretty obvious, right? Thanksgiving. The second one, though, any ideas? It's the Super Bowl. And now, obviously, if you are familiar with gathering together and watching the Super Bowl, right, it's interesting if you think about the habits and the practices that surround the food that we eat when we gather to watch the Super Bowl. For Americans, watching the Super Bowl has been a pretty big deal for a long time. I'm not sure exactly, but what's interesting and fascinating about the eating habits during an event like the Super Bowl is it differs then from the eating habits if you look at other countries. In the UK, if you were to watch one of their championship sporting events, they wouldn't watch it gathered in homes, they would go to the pub. There's something unique about the habits around this football game where we build snackadiums and we have every dip known to humanity. You add some pizza rolls and some nacho cheese dip made out of Velveeta cheese. Pizza Hut sells 5 million chicken wings on the Super Bowl. Now, what's interesting to me, though, is when you think about the kind of foods that we eat and the places where we eat them during the Super Bowls, it reveals something about us. It reveals something about us that we often choose things that bring us comfort, that we're actually comforted by watching the game in our own home or at a friend's house. We're comforted by snacks that are reminiscent of our own childhood, where we are comforted by having moments where we can abandon any concern about what we were actually putting into our body. We are nostalgic. We expect certain things to be a certain way when we watch the big game. Now, you can learn things about yourself and about your relationship and about the habits of people from any meal that they have, from the times they eat, from the lack of eating, from the practices of whether or not you eat a meal when you're at work, from the habits of the fascination around a meal like brunch. All of those reveal something about our own habits, our personalities, our desires. The same thing can be said of the meals that Jesus eats. That there's something that we can learn from the meals that Jesus has, from the tables that he sits at, the meals he shares, the people he chooses to eat with. We can learn a lot from the conversations and the people that he is eating with. Because it's at the table where Jesus often is inviting people that others got upset by him inviting. It's often at the table where Jesus is having conversations that many would be made uncomfortable by, where Jesus chooses to talk about some hard things. And so today we're going to begin that series that will carry us all throughout the Lent. And so I want to look in the book of Luke, chapter 11, about a moment that Jesus has around the table. Now, growing up, every now and then there would be moments where my dad would call what he called a family meeting. Now, if that ever happened, in our house, we knew family meeting meant something significant had to be talked about, and it usually wasn't good. Right, and so this is the kind of moment that Jesus is having at the dinner table here. He's going to have a family meeting kind of conversation, and he's going to say some hard things. But he knows that for those who are following Yahweh, those who are following God, that he can say these kind of hard things to them because he can get them back on track of what it actually looks like to be obedient. I'll begin in verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now, then you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without abandoning the former. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. You testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God, in his wisdom, said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others whom they'll persecute.'" At this point, you got to begin to wonder, like, everybody wants out of this meal with Jesus. "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." And when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and teachers of law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. See, in this meal, Jesus chooses to say some really, really hard things. And this isn't your average table conversation. In fact, as we go through the different meals that Jesus has, in fact, there will be a much different tone for many of the meals that Jesus has. But there's something that Jesus does, and that's significant. When Jesus is with the religious leaders, those who studied the scriptures, who knew the scriptures well, he would often say the hardest truths to them, to call out some things in them. And so when Jesus had finished teaching, he's invited to the table. The text tells us that he is eating with these religious leaders, and so he goes in and he reclines at the table. This is just a simple way to describe the reality of how people eat in the first century. Tables were low to the ground, and so it's not like a dining table like you and I experience. And so he's sitting on the floor, leaning back, having a conversation around the meal. And right from the start, there's some tension that bubbles up to the surface when the text tells us in verse 38, the Pharisee was surprised because he noticed Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, when you and I might read this, what I default to is I default to growing up hearing, "Wash your hands, it's time to eat." That's not what's happening here, though. This is not at all about hygiene. This isn't your parents nagging you to wash your hands before dinner. It's none of that. They're actually having a religious observation in this moment. The Pharisee is noticing that Jesus is not doing one of the ceremonial practices that he would have done. Ceremonial washing was something practiced by faithful Jews as a way of preparing themselves for worship. They'd wash their external bodies. It was a way of preparing themselves for worship, because in the external washing, they were also reminding themselves that they needed to be washed internally, that they needed to have a clean and pure heart when they were approaching God. But what had begun to happen, Pharisees were well known for their rigor in following the letter of the law, the rules. And so what they would do is they would take the rules, but they would add rules upon the rules. And so they, with the washing rule, what they began to do is they said, well, if we should wash before we enter worship, we should really wash in any situation where we might become unclean. And so they would wash before meals, they would wash before entering the house, they would wash before they go to bed, they would wash after they went to the market, and all of it was really simple in their mind, that they could have accidentally come into contact with somebody who was unclean, somebody who was a sinner, somebody who wasn't like them, that maybe they would be at the market and they went to grab a bread, and little did they know the person who grabbed bread before them was a Gentile, and so now by touching the same bread, they were unclean, and so when they get home, they would wash. And so they would zealously do that just in case they accidentally came into contact with somebody who wasn't like them. But Jesus also noticed something about the habits that began to happen by these religious leaders, because what they had begun to do is they began to ritualize all the washing and cleaning and forget the very purpose behind it in the first place. That, like, they would wash their hands before the meal and they would wash after the market, and they would never ask myself, what's going on inside my own heart? And so Jesus is like, all right, we're going to talk about this. And so Jesus speaks to them using image that the images that I think would be incredibly easy even for us to understand today. Jesus says, now, then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. He's saying, are you're doing these rituals of washing, like you're going through the right motions, but you're missing what's going on inside your own heart. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside also make your inside? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. He's using imagery that would be really, really easy to understand. Like how many of you, if you were in line for soup tonight and this was sitting out, you just like, oh, it's pretty shiny on the outside. Right, if this is sitting out on our counter at home, like nobody's filling that with cereal in the morning. Right, and it can be like as shiny and clean on the outside, but we all know, like, it doesn't matter how well you clean the outside if you don't also deal with the chunks of food that is on the inside. And so Jesus then makes this turn. He says, that's what you are doing yourself. You're cleaning yourself up on the outside only. Like, you're following the rules that make you look good, and you're not looking at your own heart. And I think this is one of the tensions that many people who want nothing to do with the church experience. That they look at the church and they say, right, they're doing all these religious things. Meanwhile, they're hateful and hurtful and unkind. And the reality is, it's true. Because we often do exactly what Jesus is criticizing. That we worry about doing the religious thing, the right thing, and meanwhile we don't look at the greed. We don't look at our own pride. We don't look at the way we're treating other people. We live lives that are inconsistent with the way of Jesus. One priest by the name of Sarah Condon, in her book Churchy, she describes this reality and says, in church we loudly sing the hymn, they will know we are Christians by our love. Good Lord, I hope so. But in the meantime, they will know we are Christians by our hypocritical sinfulness and the rescuer who pulls us from this wretched estate. Perhaps the best way to respond to Christian hypocrisy is to laugh at it, because it's so painfully true. People have been calling Christians hypocrites forever, and that's because we are. We screw up, and Jesus loves us anyway. That is crazy talk. See, she points this out for good reason, because the reality is, although they should know we are Christians by our love, they often don't. Because we pick and choose the times that we're going to be kind and loving, the times that we're going to reflect Jesus, and the times that we don't. And the problem is, for the Pharisees, the teachers of the law in this moment, they can't admit it. And so my question for you is, can you be different in this meal with Jesus? Are you willing to admit that, yeah, I am a hypocrite? I have lived in ways that are inconsistent with the way that Jesus has asked me to live. Because when we're at the table with Jesus, he wants to rescue us from a heart that is sinful and turned in on itself. Now, I want to keep going, because there are a number of specific ways that Jesus is calling out the religious leaders here. And what Ash Wednesday in particular is all about repentance. And repentance is a churchy sounding word with incredible theological significance. And really, it's actually a pretty simple idea. Repentance means you're honest about yourself. You're honest about your own sin. And so being honest, you then turn to Jesus as the only one who can actually forgive us of our sin. And in Jesus forgiving us, he also then changes the direction of our lives. See, I think for far too many of us, we are happy to pay lip service to Jesus while keeping our allegiances to things that have nothing to do with Jesus. Or this is what is happening at the meal. You have the Pharisees who, they're going to keep their allegiances to doing things the way they've always done, of ritually washing the outside of the cup. Meanwhile, they're not actually going to do anything to have a heart that looks like Jesus. In verse 42, Jesus then pushes even further than when he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God." In other words, he's saying, you can give financially without caring about justice, without caring about the love of God. You could give because it makes you feel less guilty, like you are playing your part. Meanwhile, you can miss the neighbor who actually needs a hand. You can give and raise money for the nonprofit that is helping homelessness. Meanwhile, you can ignore the family down the street who is trying to survive on food stamps. You can give a tenth of everything that you make. Meanwhile, when you look inside, you think, well, I have what I have because I deserve it. Because I worked hard for this. And they must not. And Jesus is saying, no, woe to you. It's not just about the giving, it's about the way you see the people around you. Then verse 43, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace." The marketplace was the place in Jesus' time where people would interact. It's where you'd be seen, it's where you'd see others. And so Jesus is calling out these religious leaders because what he noticed is they care what other people think about them more than they actually care about what is going on inside of them. He's saying, you only do what you do in the marketplace because you want people to observe you as a good religious person. You just want people to know how good you are. You just want people to realize that you're one of the good ones. And I wonder, like, if we do the same thing. I don't think we have synagogues and marketplaces that work quite the same way that they did in the first century, but I think if we look at our own world, I think we could come up with our own kind of marketplaces, the ways where we tend to interact and are around people, and I wonder if we do the same. It doesn't matter like what denomination, where you fall on the conservative or liberal spectrum. We just have different marketplaces than they did then. Our marketplace is our schools. Our marketplace is Facebook and Instagram. And I wonder if there are moments where we do exactly what they do, where we care more about how people see us than actually doing the right thing. Like, I wonder if there are moments where we actually care more about being seen as supporting the right cause than actually participating in the cause. Like, I wonder if for some of us that we actually care more about, am I going to post about the Super Bowl halftime show so that people know that I'm one of the good ones? Am I going to operate in a way that I'm going to post about the cause? I'm going to post about the thing, not because I'm actually going to do something about the thing, but I want people to see me as the type of person who would do something about the thing. So you can want faithfulness in the name of Jesus to be lifted up in the world, but are you doing that or are you just talking about it? You can fight for love for those who don't look like you or speak like you. But are you actually doing that or are you just posting about it? And I'm guilty of this too. Like, because I'm often struggling with, I just want people to know I'm one of the good Christians. Like, I'm not one of those ones. And notice, I'm not saying which ones I'm referring to, right? It's all of you, right? And I wonder if Jesus has something to say to me in those moments. It's like, you're missing it. you're missing it, because it all has become religious, legalistic behavior that you're just putting on a show. And then he says something that I think exposes why this is all so dangerous. He says, "Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." So this is the problem with all of it. We end up dying on the inside. And we don't deal with it. Where the bitterness, the rage, the anger, because of the posturing and the giving and the behavior, the ritual, it doesn't give life. You can do all the right things on the outside and be dying internally. You can act like you can care. You can play the part. You can have no joy, no life, no peace. In fact, I wonder if maybe the reason why so many conversations in our current world get so toxic so quickly is because externally we act like we're living while internally we're dying. Because you know what's true about dead people? Dead people aren't very kind. Dead people aren't very loving. They're not very forgiving. They're not very empathetic. Dead people aren't very good Christians. Dead people aren't much like Jesus. One author by the name of Richard Rohr, who I don't really recommend his work, but in a recent book that is one of his least controversial, the book Tears of Things, he has this line that I think is really, really powerful. And he says this about what happens when we don't deal with the death inside of us. He says, "For the untransformed self, religion is the most dangerous temptation of all." And I would suggest that in that word religion, it can become anything that we have become religious about. It can become religion like Christianity, following the rules and rituals of it. It can be a whole bunch of other things, and it becomes incredibly dangerous because our egos, when they are validated by religion, they're given full permission to enslave, segregate, demean, defraud, and inflate, because all biases are covered with prescribed virtue and a supposed hatred of evil. This is what Jesus is calling out when he's talking to the Pharisees, that they have used religion to make them feel better about not loving. They've used religion to make them feel better about, because even though they look nothing like Jesus. And so what I want us to do today is to look internal. I want us to look inside the bowl to see what's going on inside our own hearts, because it's actually there when we realize that there's some stuff in us that needs to be dealt with. And so on Ash Wednesday, there's this historic practice of placing ashes on the forehead, and we do it as a reminder that we're all dying, which is an incredibly morbid thought, but the reality is, because of sin, death is a part of life. And so we say ashes to ashes and dust to dust. But I also think it's important in that moment, as we are reminded of death, that we also need to deal with the reality is we're not just dying externally. That some of us are dying on the inside. We're dying on the inside because we've been going through the motions and not dealing with our own heart. That we've been talking the talk, but not in the presence of our Savior. And it's getting harder and harder to live in this world because we're just bitter, angry, and depressed. It's getting harder and harder to see ourselves the way that God wants us to see ourselves, because we're finding ourselves more and more defined by somebody else's standard. It's getting harder and harder to keep up this facade of being a good Christian, because on the inside, I know my sin and my judgment and my cynicism. And so we get ashes to remind us that we're dying inside. And you know what Jesus loves about that honest confession? Jesus loves to bring life to the dead places. And so as you confess your sin, as you confess what is going on in your heart, when you confess and say, "Jesus, I might pretend to love all people, but you know what? I'm having trouble loving those ones." Or when you make a confession that says, Jesus, I may say that I take seriously your word, but I've been leaving out some of the parts that I really don't like. As you make that confession, Jesus brings life to those places. The places where there is bitterness and rage, the places where there's no hope, the places where sin has ruined relationships, the places where sin has made you far from God, Jesus brings life to those places. He replaces bitterness with joy. He replaces rage with peace, despair with hope. He brings reconciliation and forgiveness. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says this, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death, even though you are dying because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. When you look internally and you see those places in you that are dying and are far from God, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead comes into those places. When you're honest and you see the ways you've gone through the motions without loving your neighbor, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead comes to those places. When you're honest and you see your hypocrisy, the same Spirit who was moving as Jesus spoke the words from his Father, the same Spirit exposes those places in us. And that same Spirit that raises Jesus from the dead, he brings life to those places. And slowly, you begin to see fruit. Those dead places begin to show some signs of life. Life begins to sprout up in the dry place. Life begins to bloom in a place where there was once anger and hate. Life begins to grow because of the resurrection of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin this Lenten season, we're going to begin with a place that Jesus asks the Pharisees to begin, but they're too stubborn to actually do. And my hope for us is that we would be willing to lay the stubbornness aside. Say, you know what, Jesus, you're right. There are some things inside of me that need to be confessed. There are some places that are dying that desperately need you. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who speaks hard truths, that when you invite us to the table, you don't hold back, that you tell us the things that we need to hear, even though it may not be easy to hear. And so, Jesus, we pray that we would lay our own egos aside and be able to look inward at the ways that we have fallen short. That even for the most religious of us in the room who do all the right things on the outside, that we would be able to look internally and see the places we're dying inside. God, I pray that you would bring to mind the ways that we haven't loved you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. That you would show us the ways we haven't loved others or treated others the way you ask us to. Jesus, hear us now as we confess these things to you. As you confess your sins to Jesus, he then turns that phrase. He no longer saying, woe to you. You've been honest about those things. You've confessed those things. Instead, he gives you a different word. He says, I forgive you all of your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.